Thank you for tuning in to the Postmodern Realities podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. I'm Melanie Cogdill, managing editor of the Christian Research Journal. It's December 2021, and this is episode 268, which is an in-depth conversation about if Christians should make New Year's resolutions. Today's guest is Ann Kennedy. She has an MDiv and is also the author of Nailed It, 365 Readings for Angry or Worn Out People, and is one of our contributing writers. And she also blogs about current events and theological trends at Preventing Grace on Patheos.com. Ann has written a feature-length viewpoint article for our upcoming Volume 44, Number 4 print issue of the Christian Research Journal. And viewpoint articles in that column address relevant contemporary issues in discernment, apologetics, and cultural apologetics from a particular perspective. And that's one that's not always shared by all Christians. But we hope that the intended result is that Christian thinking on a particular issue is stimulated and enhanced, whether or not our listeners and readers end up agreeing with the author. Ann's article is called, I'll Start My Diet Tomorrow, A Christian Makes a New Year's Resolution. Our subscribers can read her article for free online at her website, equip.org. And if you do not already subscribe, please go to our website, equip.org, to read Ann's article and get the new issue 44, number 4, as part of your subscription. Ann, it's good to have you on.
It's great to be here. Thank you for having me.
Well, our new year 2022 is starting this weekend. And so Ann has written a feature article, as I mentioned, that's coming up in our print issue that's going to be out shortly on New Year's resolutions. Of course, this is the time of year when everyone is thinking about how can the next year be different than the one that I just went through. So, you know, for the person who's wondering about that, I think sometimes we think of like, okay, where do I start? So let's Google something. So what is the internet suggesting that would be good to resolve to do different or be different in 2022?
Well, I Googled that this morning because I thought, oh, I'm sure somebody will have some good ideas for me this year. And I was sort of surprised and a little bit saddened to see that what is suggested for 2022 by a lot of major outlets is the same thing that they suggest every year, which is, you know, you should try to be, well, first of all, the number of resolutions seems to be getting longer and longer. Some of these lists of resolutions are crazy long, like 60 New Year's resolutions for 2022, happier and healthier living. And they're just the regular things like try to get in shape, be better, spend more time on yourself, read more books, volunteer more, use better products. Nothing new essentially came up this year, which I thought was interesting because it felt to me like the last 2 years at least have been pretty tumultuous. And I thought if anyone was going to do something new, maybe 2022 would be the time to do it, but apparently not.
You know, it seems to me that there's certain seasons of the year where people resolve to do things. Of course, New Year's resolution is the most well-known, but for Christians, that sometimes that's Lent. So if you go online during Lent and you're on social media, people will be like, hey, this is my last post. I'm off social media for Lent, or I'm going to give up XYZ for Lent. And of course, there's the right before summer. Oh, I need to get in shape because, you know, I'm going to be going to the beach and I need to get in a swimsuit kind of thing. So why are there times of the year that people tend to make certain resolutions?
I think it's a fascinating thing about being human is that we are so optimistic about ourselves. Human people are hopeful even when there's not usually maybe good reasons to be hopeful. And one of the things that most people are most hopeful about is their own abilities. So if you looked at the data of your life and how well you were doing and everything in the different parts of your life, you would think, if you looked at the data really squarely, you might be discouraged and think, oh, I keep trying to do these same things over and over again and I'm not succeeding. Maybe I should ask for help from someone like God. But that is not the way we think. We don't really look at the data, or we do, and then we think, well, we just need to try again and try harder. And so I think the year itself lends itself to this optimistic hopefulness that humans have to make things better. In some ways, I think that's God's, you know, the seasonal aspect of life is God's mercy on us. It gives us, gets us up out of our doldrums, you know, when the seasons change or Lent comes or Christmas or it's the new year. God gives us those new seasons and times as a mercy to us to enliven us, I think. But we never look at them and think, oh, I really do need help still. We usually always, and I say we here because I really do include myself in this. I come to Lent myself and think, this is going to be great. I'm going to do so well this year. I know the last 10 years I actually gained weight, you know, in Lent, or I did, you know, I was a really bad person, but this time it's going to be different. It's as if we're always having amnesia. So yeah, it's one of the properties of being human is to resolve to be better in a cyclical way as season follows season.
I also think that there's a motivation, you know, for resolutions, particularly at the new year, but like you said, at Lent or any other time, you know, to really focus on yourself, because you were just saying, well, you know, maybe I'll be better this Lent, or I'll, you know, eat less, or, you know, I'm giving up chocolate or coffee or whatever it is. And especially at the end of the year, like we're right now, you know, we tend to think as people, well, oh, I look back and I've gained weight, or I'm not as organized, or I've wasted so much time on social media this year. I wish I could get that time back, or I need to stop whatever it is, fill in the blank. So is there a benefit for us to focus on ourselves? And I'm being, you know, not snarky. I mean, seriously, you know, a lot of times people think, I've just expended myself so much for others this year that next year in 2022, I just need to, you know, rejuvenate myself, work on myself, work on these bad habits, and be a better me. So is making more time for improving yourself and focusing on yourself, is that something that we should pursue?
I think that's the primordial question all the time that we have for in every age. Who should I pay attention to, and what will make me happy? And surely it must be that if I really concentrate on myself and I improve myself, that will be good for the world and I will be happy. And so I should do that. I'm almost morally obligated to spend more time thinking about myself. That's come to be the sort of way that this culture thinks now. It's come pretty quickly with the self-help, and wellness and self-care kind of have grown into this assumption, I think, that now most people have that maybe they didn't even have 20 years ago. But I said it's primordial in that human people always want to think more about themselves. That's one of the things that makes us human. But there's a new expression of it that's come in the last 20 years, I think, with the self-care industry. And now, even more than self-care, wellness, you know, which encompasses everything, health, spirituality, your moral sense, you know, how much money you're making. Everything can come under the category of wellness. It's almost like a religious view of life. There was a great article, I think we both looked at it this morning, that there's actually studies showing that maybe this isn't true, that spending more time thinking about yourself may not produce the wellness and the sense of well-being that you lack, that you know you need. And maybe the trope of today that you being you and you concentrating on you all the time and taking time for you actually has the opposite effect that you desire, which is that you come away feeling impoverished. You don't end up with more time. You don't end up with a greater sense of happiness. You end up feeling a great lack. So the more you double down on yourself, the worse it gets. They're having scientific studies that show this, which of course the scriptures say clearly if you want to be okay, you have to stop thinking about yourself. You must spend lots more time thinking about God and other people, and that will give you what you desire ultimately. So yeah, it's a really interesting, I did see that over and over again in the lists for this year, for 2022, take more time for yourself, but I don't recommend that.
I just want to tell our listeners that Anne and I did a podcast and Anne wrote an article. If you want to find out more, do a deeper dive into is self-care and the wellness industry biblical? And as a matter of fact, if anyone is on social media, especially women, there's all these, I mean, I don't know how they do the, it's kind of almost spooky. It's like, I haven't even looked at any of these products and they're suggesting, maybe because my age is somewhere out there in the internet, you know, they're suggesting, you know, you would feel better if you had this tea, or if here are some vegan recipes for you, or, you know, why don't you have, you know, apple cider vinegar every day to help your digestion or whatever it is. So there's all these focuses. And then there's famous people that are, you know, you look to, you'd mentioned that in your article on self-care, you talked about Gwyneth Paltrow. So a lot of women will be like, well, she recommends that I use this, you know, cream, facial cream, or I use this product and I'll feel better. So who are some of the people or examples that Americans are looking to when they're thinking about, okay, this is a way to take care of myself. This is a way to make resolutions that I will successfully keep.
Well, it's interesting with the question of celebrities propagating wellness and self-care, I think is so interesting because many people are getting very, very rich on the sense of sadness that people have right now, or the sense of unhealth and that there's not enough time. That sort of malaise is very, very lucrative, especially for people like Gwyneth Paltrow, who really does come up with a new product for every little thing that you might feel is wrong. And usually they're really expensive products, at least from her. So yeah, well, Gwyneth Paltrow, I think, is definitely somebody that people look to now. Not everyone, because she has as many haters as she does have followers. But the wellness New Year's resolution option for Americans runs really deep. It goes a long way back. And in the early days of American life, Benjamin Franklin was probably the first person to codify or make a law of resolving to do things and doing self-improvement as a way of life. I don't know if I said this in my piece, but he had probably invented the first habit tracker where he was keeping marks, but he wanted to be virtuous. He wanted to be a good person and not lie and steal. And he wanted to wake up early and all that. So he developed an early sort of habit tracker and he felt like he did well. He became a better person as a result of using the little grids that he had where he kept track of everything he was doing. And so that, you know, I think most people don't think of Benjamin Franklin when they're making their New Year's resolutions, but the tradition goes back a long way. And then for Christians, we in American life have, every year I see this on places like the Gospel Coalition and so on, that Jonathan Edwards' long, long, long list of resolutions that he was going to make. He was going to be a holy person. And he was moving to New York City, I think, as a young man. And he was really worried that he was going to become wicked and be enticed by all of the stuff of New York City. And so he made a long list of resolutions about his spiritual life. So he really, if you go back and forth between Benjamin Franklin and Jonathan Edwards, you do get, I mean, Jonathan Edwards was really a Christian and really did trust Jesus for the salvation of his sins. And a lot of them, the resolutions are about trusting God more and being holy as opposed to just being virtuous and, you know, good in a sort of general sense. He really did want to pursue God and know God, and those are reflected in the list that he developed for himself. But he did, I think, unwittingly adopt the assumption of American self-help that if you really try hard and you develop your habits and you work on them, you will become a good and happy person. And the resolutions that he developed have that sort of air about them, that if you constantly consider your sins and repent of them and examine your soul and work really hard at doing that, eventually you will, you know, God will sanctify you. You participate in your sanctification to really a very great degree in this way of thinking. And I thought it was interesting because I think that's an assumption that people have, that if you work hard, then you will be good and happy. And I don't think that that's necessarily biblical, but it's interesting to me that we don't question that assumption very much in American life.
It's interesting. I think of the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards that you mentioned, and he was young when he wrote them, but I find it fascinating that he says, I'm going to read over these once a week. And I find myself, I can't get to number 10 out of 70 because I don't know that I could do these. I mean, for example, number 4 is just so difficult. Resolve to never do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor be nor suffer it if I can avoid it. And of course, I believe that your whole life should be to the glory of God, but that seems to be very weighty to me, that I would never do anything that was not 100% in my soul or body for the glory of God. And I think we think of mortal sins, but it could be like, oh, I ate that extra piece of chocolate. I mean, it just requires this big weight. And then number 5, resolve never to lose one moment of time, but improve it in the most profitable way that I possibly can, which perhaps was easier for him to do than for us to do now with technology, but I don't know. So that is fascinating.
It's so funny because I think that doing what he said, to review these resolutions all the time and then constantly being asking yourself, am I using my time in a good way? Am I glorifying God? If you really did that, if you asked yourself that all the time, you would not really be glorifying God. It would be in self-forgetfulness, in forgetting to read over your resolutions and forgetting that even that you had them and focusing on other people and God, that you would then begin to glorify him. So I just think it's really fascinating that he maybe didn't notice that, but he was very young when he developed them. And I don't know how well I haven't read to know whether he did his resolutions the way he planned.
Well, and also one is humorous. 22 says he's resolved to endeavor to attain for himself as much happiness in heaven as he possibly can. And I just don't know how I would be focusing with also 5 and number 4 and 5. It's just there is a big weight on some of this that he put together. You're listening to Postmodern Realities Podcast, brought to you by the Christian Research Institute and the Christian Research Journal. Time is running out. The end of the contest to get a free subscription to the Christian Research Journal is just a few days away on December 31st. If you have not already done so, please go over to Apple Podcasts and write us a short review, which would be your entry into this contest. Now, if you win, you can do a few things. You could gift your free subscription to a friend, a family member, a pastor, a missionary, or you can gift it to yourself and extend the current subscription that you have. And not only do you get print issues with a subscription to the Christian Research Journal, you also get online access to all of those articles that are only for subscribers that are featured on this podcast as exclusive online content. Now, other ways that you can help us out would be to simply tell a friend. The more people that know about this podcast, the better, because more people will find our content. The other way that you can help us out, if a subscription is not in your budget right now, is to give us a tip. It's easy to give us a tip, say $3, $5, $10, maybe skipping a couple of your favorite coffees for a week, and to help us out, to help us meet our budget so we can pay our wonderful writers like Anne for all the content that they help to provide for our magazine and podcast. And you can do this by going to our website, equip.org, look for magazine. At the drop-down menu, find Postmodern Realities Podcast. Click on that, and there's a link at every single one of the landing pages. So thank you for all the ways in which you support this podcast. Well, a few minutes ago, you were talking about Benjamin Franklin as being a precursor to organizers and planners. And in the last, I think, decade or so, there have been some new movements and phenomenons about being organized. And one of those is the bullet journal. And so there are all these now tools and apps. So I can have, of course, alarms on my phone to remind me to do different things. And I can get, you know, apps that give me lists. And of course, there is the bullet journal, which we won't go into, but it is almost to a religion, I would say. I think the bullet journal is very practical and people can use it, but I do feel overwhelmed speaking about resolutions. How, you know, if I'm going to do this, just going down the rabbit trail of how to set up a bullet journal and then looking at how people do them is so paralyzing. I thought about trying one because my kids are into it. And then it's been 1 year, literally, and I have not started my bullet journal that I got a year ago because I'm too overwhelmed by how to actually bullet journal. But what about all these new methods?
I accidentally ended up with a bullet journal. I thought, well, it wasn't a bullet journal. It was a, I don't know. I think it was like a virtue tracker accidentally. I thought I was getting a calendar, just a regular, you know, to write out the stuff I wanted to do every day. And it turned out to have these pages where I was supposed to stop and self-reflect over whether or not I was reaching my goals. And then, so then I was like, well, I don't, oh my word, I don't have any goals. So I tried to make up some goals, and then every week it would ask me how I was doing. And I finally got really upset with it and overwrought, and I buried it somewhere in my house. So this happens every year. I go to get a calendar because I like the tactileness of actually writing things down rather than constantly referring to my phone and my phone alarming me all the time. I'd rather choose to look at a piece of paper and then choose to do something. I know most people feel happy about the phone telling them what to do or alarming them, but that just, it really raises my blood pressure. So it's hard as you're sifting through all these different products, which again, I'm curious about how, what the industry looks like. How much money can you make if you develop a calendar or habit tracker or bullet journal? You know, what would be, how much money could you make if you did that? I'm sure that that's probably a good industry to get into if you're an entrepreneur, because people want to get a grip of time, of the swirling, excessive demands, I think emotional demands that life makes on us, and the sense that we can't master anything. There's no way in life as it currently is to become a master of a certain kind of information or a technique or some kind of work. Everything is sort of slapdash. We have fluency in many, many different spheres, or most people do, but no depth. I hear that a lot and I feel it. And so the bullet journal option is going to get you, at least you can become a master of your own time and your own life and your own goal. At least you could master yourself. Well, I mean, I think that's a great thing to try to do. Like, self-control is a godly pursuit, to be not just falling to bits all the time or, you know, running your mouth. There's self-control is one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit. But so I feel like this is a kind of a spin on that, or a secular take on a biblical virtue. And if you can offload it, I'm actually listening to a book, just started it today because it was free on my Audible, The Art of Less Doing, I think. And I'm ready to throw this book across the room too, because the assumption is that I should become more productive as a person. And if I'm not efficient and I'm not productive and I haven't mastered my time, I'm not a good person. So this person, whoever's written this book, is going to help me sort through all the different, you know, my email inbox and he's listed everything to me. So I feel the great weight of my life now. And now he's going to solve my problems, but it does include buying more stuff and getting onto a system that he recommends that's worked for him. Whereas, I mean, I think one way to get off of the wheel is to question whether or not, you know, if that's the kind of self-control that you should have. Is becoming a master of your own time really the way to go? Or, you know, controlling everything, is that really what you're looking for? And I think New Year's resolutions assume that. They assume that you mastering time and eternity for yourself is the way to happiness. And that's probably not true. I've given it a good shot and I feel like it's definitely not true.
I think aspirational is really a good way to put some of this New Year's resolutions for things like organizing, because everything's become so visual and we look at Instagram and we see these perfectly styled homes or kitchens or garages or laundry rooms and think, wow, I have to do some home improvement. Now, I've never watched any HGTV shows on my actual television. I think I've seen it a couple of times in the waiting room of medical offices, but the few times I have seen it at those places, it struck me as making me think, oh, I need to get organized, or I need to make a plan to have my garage be as clean as their garage, or their laundry rooms are so gorgeous with, they've redone all the countertops or whatever it may be. Now, I think this organization and resolving to be organized is kind of a newer phenomenon lately because of the influence of the Japanese organizer Marie Kondo. She has that well-known book where she talks about evaluating everything in your house, your material possessions, based upon if those things spark joy in you. So you look at something, maybe some clothes you have in your closet, and you say, does this spark joy? If it doesn't spark joy, then you should, you know, get rid of it or throw it away or just get it out of your house because it's not giving you this feeling of joy. And as far as material possession, and I think she, right before the pandemic, she has a series on Netflix called Tidying Up. And so that got people motivated to get clean in their homes. And I think of that, you know, old adage, which people say, sometimes Christians say, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness. And so that we need to strive to be very organized. So is that a wrong thing to, you know, go through our things to see if they spark joy, or just to be clean and organized so that, you know, our laundry rooms are pristine and our kitchens are clean and our kids are all picked up? Because that's a big resolution that people have. And is that necessarily a wrong thing?
Aspirational is my favorite word right now. I've been using it all the time. I feel like everything is aspirational. It's such a great, it encompasses so much of this world of self-orientation, really. Self-fabrication is what it is. And because you see somebody's, you know, laundry room and it looks like Marie Kondo got a hold of it and it's like all pastel and perfect and nothing's out of place, then you walk into your own laundry room and it's like, well, my laundry room, I have 6 children. If I was going to organize my laundry room, it would become my full-time job. But I look at her and I think, oh, well, she's better than me. She's actually good and holy and right. She's the righteous one of the moment. And I shouldn't have all this stuff and all this, you know, dirt around the edges of the room, because when you're doing laundry in a room, you don't have time to sweep the edges of the room that much. You know, I probably have a clean laundry room once a year when I decide that it's too bad and I have to deal with it. But yeah, the assumptions that how well they're controlling their material environment and their diet and everything in their lives is the highest value. And I mean, and you look, as you scroll through Instagram, you think they must be happy. They have all this perfection, this material perfection, and I should aspire to that. That's my aspiration. And I really don't. First of all, that way is madness, because none of us can, those people are lying about how well they're controlling their physical environments. Their laundry rooms don't actually look like that all the time. And two, you have to become kind of become an anxious person in order to live out Marie Kondo's life. She promises that you won't be anxious if you treat your possessions this way. But I would suggest that if you really did what she said and you really evaluated everything according to your own preference and how it made you feel in your whole physical environment, you would probably not become a godly person. Maybe you'd feel okay for a little bit, but more stuff would come into your house. There's a better way to find happiness, and that's to be a little bit more open-handed about who you are and the stuff that you have and the people in your life, and make choices that are focused on them rather than yourself will ultimately be how you end up being more happy.
So what does scripture say about resolving to do things? Because frankly, as Christians, we are so susceptible to this value of aspirational perfection in our lives and our schedules, not just how things look at our house and our laundry rooms, but what our schedules look like. Because I know if something unexpected happens in our life that produces suffering, we're like taken aback. That's not what we planned. We had planned, you know, we can sit and plan out our entire year. I mean, I've got stuff planned through June, and it just presupposes that nothing will, quote unquote, go wrong. So how do we honestly move through modernity right now with schedules and, you know, seeing all this perfection around us of, you know, physical living spaces and knowing, oh, we have our schedule down to the minute. And then when something happens to us, how does it leave room for us? What does scripture have to say? How does it leave room for us to know God and also to invest in the lives of people around us, like our family members to start with and our church?
I think it's interesting to me. I think I said at the beginning that a global pandemic came and really interrupted everybody's lives, and lots of people died. More people died than in every category this year or last year. I was looking at the categories recently, like more people died of cancer, more people died of heart disease. All of the different ways that life could suddenly come to a complete halt went up. And I sort of wondered, like, it did seem in the beginning like people were really going to reevaluate their lives and their priorities. And they realized how tenuous we were able to see how tenuous everything is. Our supply chains are tenuous. Our relationships are tenuous. Our health, everything is kind of, you know, it's thin. It's like a veil. And I thought, oh, well, maybe everyone will reevaluate their time in particular. And I think many people did do that. But as we rush into 2022, and you look at what people are apparently going to resolve to do, there's been no change in how people consider life and their own priorities. So that's very biblical. You know, one thing the Bible says so many things about who human people are and how they should live. One of them, I think that's a good, maybe you could do for on January 1st is to take up the line, teach us to number our days. So if you have your calendar and you're numbering your days, that should be related to your own mortality rather than your productivity. You should number your days because there aren't very many of them. And it's not about what you produce or what work you do, but the degree to which you honor and love God, which I think John Edwards was definitely trying to get to that nugget in his resolution. You don't have very much time on earth, so you should direct your whole being towards the person who made you and let him decide how you're going to spend your time or what you're going to do or who you're going to be. That's one place to go that I go every January, that God would teach me how to order my life and I would depend on him. The other one I really like is the little bit about making vows to the Most High. I think it's in Numbers. There's this archaic, well, it feels archaic to us because we would never do this. But in the Old Testament, if you made a vow to God, and it would probably be related to doing something in the temple, taking some kind of sacrifice, performing some rite, and then you didn't keep your vow, there were all kinds of things, ways that you would have to repent. But if you were a woman or a girl and you made a vow to God and your husband or your father thought that the vow was rash. Well, so a good example of a rash vow would be Jephthah saying that he was going to offer up whatever came out of his house first, and then it turned out to be his daughter. That was a rash vow, and he should have broken that vow because God doesn't believe in human sacrifice. But he was very foolish. But if a husband or a father looked at the vow that his wife or daughter had made and thought it was rash, he could cancel that vow free and clear, and she wouldn't have to do what she had said she was going to do. And that should point us to the cross. We make vows. We say we're going to do stuff and we don't do it. And it goes from everything, like I'm going to lose 10 pounds this year and then I don't do it, to I'm not going to lie, but then I do lie, or I'm not going to blaspheme God, but then I do, or I'm not going to lust in my heart, but then I do. Everything that we say we're going to do, to one degree or another, we fail because we are mortal and we are sinners. God takes that vow as we are his bride, and he cancels it in his blood. That should be how we think of the resolutions that we make. We're not making them to show that we're good or to achieve something or to make God love us or become wonderful or, I don't know, rule the world. We make vows and then we break them, and God, by his mercy, forgives us in his blood. He makes promises that he never fails to keep. And that should be the context in which we live everything, but especially when we're trying to be different or better than we think we ought to be.
I think the essence of the idea behind resolutions is change, right? We want to change as a person. Like you said, you know, the secular version of that, we want to be better, we want to do better. But even as Christians, we want to change. We know what a spirit-filled life looks like. And then sometimes we look at our own sin struggles and think, this is pretty far removed from what I'm seeing in the scripture. So how does change work in a Christian, very practically? Especially some people, just by their temperament, might be like Jonathan Edwards and had to write down these 70 resolutions or whatever the plans that they have. And of course, at a practical level, whether it's a person or a church or a ministry, people have to make long-term plans and, you know, do strategic planning or whatnot. And let's say you went to the doctor in December and they said, you know, if you don't lose 20 pounds, you might have a stroke or a heart attack. You know, you got to change your eating. You got to do this. So you've had a warning. You need to do something about it. So you don't want to look back and say, oh, I didn't even follow this advice I was supposed to do. So how do we change as Christians? And can we pursue that as best as we can on our side of the equation?
I'm somebody that I do make, they're not really resolutions, but I write out stuff that I want to do, that my aspirations for the year, every January. And then I look back at the previous years because I have a document, and it's like my own private tracker. And that's not wicked at all. Like, if you like making resolutions, I think that's great if you're that sort of person. Well, one caution would be that if you're not that sort of person and you don't like making resolutions, you should not feel like you ought to make resolutions because the whole world tells you to make resolutions. If you're not that kind of person, that's great. You should not make resolutions and you'll be fine. You can still be a Christian. But for those that do, I do think two things. One, you should hold them with a really loose hand because God is the person who orders time and he numbers your days. So, and you should put everything, every small and great decision that you have to make, you should give to him. And if it doesn't come about, if you're not able to do it, you should, you know, ask him to help you, but not feel like it's the end. There may have been reasons why you were not able to do certain things that were good reasons. So I usually plan to read a number of books every year. This year I wanted to get to 75 and I went over. I'm already over my goal. But if I hadn't been able to do that this year, that would have been fine because I probably needed to spend more time with other people, or, you know, maybe I would have gotten sick, or who knows what could have happened or will happen in the future that will keep me from meeting my goal. I should let go of that. That's not that important. But then if you are a person that likes to make resolutions, secondly, you should concentrate your efforts, I think, not on more self-examination. You know, take the practical steps to do whatever it is that you need to do, but don't let that make you more self-focused. So if you have to think about your health, then take the steps that you need to take. Do it. But don't then agonize or self-reflect to such a great degree that you become a person who's completely focused inward about your health or whatever it is. You still need to keep your posture oriented outwards towards God in particular and towards other people. And then I think you know that, yeah, you can be renewed in your energy. And I do think making resolutions can be really helpful, not to give in to the malaise of the moment. You know, if you really are on your phone all the time, resolving to put your phone down and then taking real steps to enable you to do that is a really good and godly thing to do. You should do that. And then that's another thing. Maybe the third thing is the resolutions that you make should be oriented towards really what you have going on in your life. If you need to spend more time at the gym, don't resolve to take on a year of really good cooking. Every year I want to cook my whole way through a book, you know, one cookbook or something, but that's a bad resolution if I'm struggling with my diet, maybe. You should make them relevant to actually becoming a person who glorifies God and at the same time not so focused on yourself, because that doesn't glorify God.
So in keeping resolutions, we're talking about a bit of self-focus, and they are self-reflective. Are actually following through on them best done by yourself, or should you do them in a community or in a relationship with someone else who has a similar resolution? Like, I need to exercise more. Okay, once a week, I'm going to go on this, you know, long walk with a friend, or we're going to meet up at the gym and work out, or I want to read more books. So in order to keep me on task, I'm going to start a quarterly book club. Or is that helpful? Or is it better to really just set our reminders for ourselves that we check in and see how we're doing?
I think that's the same kind of thing. What kind of person are you? I mean, if one of the things that you struggle with is comparing yourself to other people and being really insecure about who you are so that you're obsessed with it, then you might not want to do your weight loss program with somebody else who is going to make you feel terrible about yourself. But if you're not going to do it at all, you know, and you really do need to lose weight, then yeah, you should get help from someone or do it in a community. You shouldn't make one of the things that I think Christians should pause, give a big pause on in 2022, is making laws for themselves and other people that are not directly coming out of the scripture. So making New Year's resolutions should not be the law that you take to yourself or the vow that you make to the Most High, because God didn't require you to do that. So if you want to read 75 books, don't make it into a law that you then have to keep with other people. If you can have other people in your life who hold you accountable in a gracious way so that you can become better at whatever it is that you want to do, that's great. But I think we often quickly step from, I'm going to just try to do this because it'll be good for me, to, and now if I don't do it, I'm a total failure and God doesn't love me anymore. That's a quick step that we should try not to make more. So, I mean, I like book groups a lot, but if I knew that I was reading 75 books alongside of somebody else, I would become competitive and I would stop enjoying the books. Whereas I know people who don't really struggle with that. So they might be a great partner to read with, or a book group. You do have to examine yourself. You do have to know yourself, but not to such a degree that you are then controlling everything that really belongs to God and that should be in His care and attention.
So is there actually anything, like, is there a difference between making a resolution? Are some of them good resolutions? Is there such a thing as a bad resolution?
Oh, well, I do think there are some terrible resolutions are usually really vague. Like, I'm going to do better. I'm going to eat better this year. Or I'm going to just read more. I'm going to get better sleep. Anything that includes the word better is probably a bad resolution. And anything that's vague, but anything is also will destroy your life, I think, is a bad resolution. So, you know, you do want to eat better. You know, you want to lose weight. So you should put an amount on it. And then it should be something that you could actually do without being a horrible person to everyone around you. You know, if you're a mother, I guess that's the easiest thing for me to talk about. And you want to eat better, or you want to eat less of something. You shouldn't do that in such a way that you are mean and angry to everyone in your life because you have to reach your goal. But you also should, you know, you can stretch yourself a little. Putting real numbers on things, I think, is really helpful. So say, I always said, oh, I'm going to read more. But it was only when I said, I'm going to read, I think it was, I tried for 60 books the first time I did it. I'm going to read 60 books that I started actually reading books because I had a number in my head. And it wasn't just because I was reading a lot of Rachel Hollis at the time, who said you should always put numbers on things. But, you know, the self-help world does have little bits of help that you can help yourself. As long as you don't think to yourself that doing this is the be-all and end-all of it, and that if I don't achieve it, I'm wrecked. So, yeah, measurable goals that don't include the word better and that don't make you sin against all the people in your life in order to reach that goal, I would say those are okay for Christians to make.
You just talked about having good resolutions, like deciding to read a number of books through the year. But what about good resolutions that are spiritual disciplines? I know January rolls around, of course, and as Christians, we all say, okay, this is the year I'm going to read through the Bible, or now I'm going to commit to reading my Bible every day, or I'm going to attend church regularly. I'm not going to miss church anymore. Or even, I want to grow in my prayer life. I feel like my prayer life is anemic. How can I practically pray more this year, or pray through more specific requests, or pray through the 1040 window or something like that? How can we keep these kinds of spiritual resolutions, which are good ones? Because I think we all have the intention of this is the year to read through the Bible. And then some Christians get to the summer or the fall and think, I never did make it through reading through the Bible. How do we more faithfully keep those kinds of resolutions that are good things for us to grow in our faith?
That's a great question, Melanie. I have struggled with that my whole life, to be disciplined in the reading of scripture and in prayer, rather than sort of only doing those things when I feel like I need them. I think it's one reason why I am a person who likes to make resolutions, because I always feel like I lack in those two areas in particular. So in that way, if you can use resolutions, making a resolution as the prompt to get yourself going, I think that that's perfectly reasonable. It's a very good thing to do. But again, you should make those resolutions in a measurable way. You're not just going to read the Bible more. Make a decision practically. I'm going to try to read the Bible maybe 4 days a week or 5 days a week. At this particular time, I will read this much of the text, and I'll pray for 15 minutes or something like that, or five. Or, you know, in our church, we offer a Zoom morning prayer. We meet every morning to pray the daily office, which is in the Anglican prayer book, which I really recommend, a liturgical form for scripture reading and prayer if you struggle in that area, if you can't just sort of gin up the desire to do it. And the, maybe you have the desire, but manufacture the ability to do it. If you struggle with that, the church has offered helps through the ages in the forms of lectionary readings, so that there's a plan you can follow in the daily office in the Anglican world. But I know that many churches offer kind of set prayers to help you figure out what you want to pray for. And I always recommend not leaving it to chance, but not making a resolution that's too onerous. So you look at your week and think, well, I can reasonably pray and read two chapters of scripture 4 days a week, 5 days a week. Or I'm going to just start with only doing it on the weekend, and then I'll add another day. And you push out slowly, building the muscle of reading the Bible. And similarly, you start by reading a little bit, and then you try to work up to reading more and more of the text. Ultimately, you know, it would be possible to read the Bible in a year, or as I found, to listen to the Bible in a year. But you may not want to do that every time. It may be worth going through and doing it in 2 years so that you know that you will really do it if it's 3 days or 4 days. In our church, they've been pushing a program that if you read the Bible 4 days a week, you're less likely to commit grave sin. You're more likely to share your faith. You're less likely to succumb to despair. And I thought that was really interesting, because apparently for 4 days a week, that's more of an investment, and it really does begin to change the way that you think and feel and act. And so 4 days apparently is kind of a sweet spot. Of course, you should do 7, but don't make it such a law that you won't actually do it. And I think that's true for almost every kind of resolution that you might make.
Well, finally, I have some fun rapid-fire questions for Ants that we can get to know our authors better. So as I said, the New Year is just upon us this weekend. So how do you and your family typically ring in the New Year?
We usually make really nice finger food and, you know, I think maybe we even get a bottle of champagne or something like sparkling apple stuff for the kids and party hats. And we say we're going to stay up till midnight. And then usually by 9:30, I'm in bed and I don't know what the rest of everybody else is doing. That's my typical New Year's.
And speaking of resolutions in this conversation, I would like to ask you something a little bit more lighthearted, I think. So in 2022, what is something you want to enjoy?
I think in 2022, I would like to enjoy the reading that I'm doing this year. I do enjoy reading a lot. So I might actually set a lower number of books for myself so that I don't race through them so quickly, because I do love reading. And I think that activity could be more pleasurable even than it is right now.
Well, thanks, Anne, for being a guest on the Postmodern Realities podcast.
Thank you so much for having me. This was fun.
You've been listening to episode 268 of the Postmodern Realities podcast about Christians and New Year's resolutions. Today's guest was Anne Kennedy, who has written a Viewpoint feature article in the upcoming volume 44, number 4 print edition of the Christian Research Journal. Anne's article is called "I'll Start My Diet Tomorrow, A Christian Makes a New Year's Resolution." To read her article, please subscribe to our journal at equip.org. We'd like to connect to you, so please subscribe to the Bible Answer Man YouTube channel and join in the conversation in the comments section and in the live chat when we have premiere videos. Please follow the Bible Answer Man page on Facebook and on Twitter. You will find us at Hank Hanegraaff, Bible Answer Man, Christian Research Institute, and Christian Research Journal, as well as on Instagram at the Bible Answer Man account. You won't want to miss every Monday through Friday at 6 p.m. Eastern when we live stream the Bible Answer Man broadcast, hosted by CRI President Hank Hanegraaff at our website, equip.org. In addition, please subscribe to the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank gets out of the studio and into his study and engages in in-depth, free-flowing, essential Christian conversations on critical issues with some of the most interesting, informative, and inspirational people on the planet. You'll want to head on over to equip.org because there you're going to find thousands of free resources for you in articles and past broadcasts, our podcasts, and videos. And thank you for all the ways in which you partner with the Christian Research Institute.